marriage. Is it on now? Good. And one of the things I learned early in my married life, I know, you have two questions. How could someone like me get someone as pretty as her? And good grief, he used to have hair. But early in our married life, we used to have this conflict on Fridays. Julie would come to me, and my wife is Julie, and she would say, what are you going to do tomorrow? And I'm one of those people who always has stuff to do but don't always plan out my weekends. And I would say, nothing. Nothing. And she would go, great, I have a perfect list for us to work on. And she would fill my Saturday. And after 3 or 4 weeks, I learned to say, oh, I'm really going to be busy on Saturday. But the reason was because I wanted to be selfish with my time. I wanted to have control of my time. And the thing that's interesting about marriage, and Julie and I have done premarriage counseling for about 25 years, is that most engaged couples think, I'll never be selfish with my time. And most married couples will realize, boy, was I naive. Because either it's in the planning of the wedding, or it's we've had people as they've gotten married and moved into the same place, and you know it's his place, and he says, well, here, dear, I have made half of the closet available to you. And then the wife laughs and moves his stuff into the other bedroom and has the closet space. All of these things, though, continue to add up to, what is marriage all about? Is marriage about me and what I want and making me feel better? Or is marriage bigger than that? We're in Mark chapter 10, as Helicon has read this morning, and we're going to talk about marriage and divorce. And I want to give two just kind of quick points. First of all, when you talk about marriage, you can expect to have a pretty rough week with your spouse. And I can testify to that. And then second of all, when you talk about marriage, you come from all of us having had different experiences. So I can't speak into what your family life was like, whether your parents had a healthy marriage or didn't, whether you grew up in a house where you were with your original biological parents or you weren't. And I pray that God's grace will cover the words that I speak as we look to see what Jesus is teaching. But at the heart of the question of marriage, and I think we'll see through the text today, is really the question of who knows me best? Who knows what's best for me? Me or God? Am I controlled by faith or am I controlled by feelings? And do I trust that God really understands my true needs? Or do I have to take over and be in charge of them myself? Let's pray real quick and then we'll get into this. Father, thank you for a chance to open your word this morning. And as we look at this truth, we know that it was hard when Jesus said it to those around him. We know in our society here in the 21st century that these words may be harsh. We just pray that your spirit would be speaking to hearts, would speak grace, that whatever marriage situation we come from, that you would allow us to see your great plan. We pray for Elaine as she gets ready to head off to Taipei, that you would be with her, that you would multiply her ministry, that she would be able to bring your light and your love to all of the people that she encounters. And we pray for Pastor John as well, as he and his family grieve the loss of a mother, a grandmother, a mother-in-law. We pray that you would just make the memorial service one that gives honor and glory to you. For Lord, we know that she is with you, and there is nothing that would happen that would cause her to want to come back and be a part of this earth after experiencing what it is to be face-to-face with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, and he taught them. Sometimes when we read scripture, we throw away the transitions, but this is an important one. Notice how it says, as was his custom. Jesus was committed to the idea that the people around him know his Father, that would know and love God like he did, to know his ways, to really understand what God was like. And I think that it's not an accident that Mark, as he wrote this text, added this opening into chapter 10, because what's going to come next is really about what God would declare what's best for us. And the question I asked myself as I went through that is, as I grow and mature in Christ, as I grow in Christ's likeness, do I also have that desire that the people around me would know God's best, would know God's truth? I pray that it's so. All right, chapter 10, verse 2 through 4. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, for some reason, the Pharisees had not learned their lesson. It's never good to try and test Jesus. So they came up again and tried it. And the opinions of it were a little different. The first one was that maybe they were trying to get him in trouble with Herod. Because if you remember, Herod, who was the king, was divorced. He'd taken his taken his brother-in-law's wife, or I don't remember the exact relationship, and John the Baptist called him out. And that's why John the Baptist was ultimately killed. Others said it was just to try and get Jesus to deny Moses and to drive a wedge between Jesus and what he was saying and the teaching of the church. Others, though, were saying that it had to do with the two great rabbis of the day. There was a rabbi whose name was Shammai, and he held a very strict view of marriage, that when you were married, you stayed married. And it was an unpopular view. There was another rabbi whose name was Hillel, and he had a very lenient view. And see, the Jews as a culture respected marriage. They said it was very important. But what they practiced and what they believed were two very different things. And Hillel had this sense that if your spouse performed certain duties or did certain things, it was not only your right to divorce, it was your duty to divorce. Now, what were those things? Well, women could divorce men for the reasons of your husband becoming a leper, if he took up some disgusting job like being a tanner, that if he raped a virgin, or if he falsely accused his wife of being, before they were married, in some kind of sinful relationship. Now, the man's role, he could divorce his wife if she spoiled dinner, if she spun in the streets, if she, talked to a strange man, if she spoke disrespectfully of his relatives, and this is my favorite one, if she was a brawling woman. And they defined brawling woman meaning if the neighbor could hear her voice, then she was brawling. So you can see the list of kind of what accounted for divorce in a man and what accounted for women was not really equal in the law of Hillel. And they refer back in here, and notice the wording. Jesus is really specific. Jesus said, what did Moses command you? Because the law is that a man shall be married to a woman forever. But they went back to what Moses permitted them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says Moses lets the Israelites divorce if they'll provide a certificate of divorce. Now, this is hard for us to wrap our heads around it. And in that society, they're coming out of Egypt. They've been in Egypt for probably hundreds of years, and they've adopted a lot of the culture of the Egyptians. In that culture, women were property. Women could be thrown away. And so there's a lot of commentators who believe that Moses actually granted them this right to try and protect women's rights. Because what happened, and if you can follow this for a little bit, the number one reason why, if you were a man and you decided to divorce your wife, was you would declare that she'd been unfaithful to you, that she was an adulterer. And in that society, a woman who was an adulterer didn't have a lot of options. She couldn't just go and get on eHarmony and find somebody else to marry. She was literally declared an adulterer and a prostitute, and the only way in which she could therefore go forward and provide for herself was as a prostitute. And so by having a certificate of divorce, it provided some protection for that woman, and she wasn't labeled with just a horrible mark and sent off. So you actually see God's grace in this, but it was still very, very difficult. And therefore the Pharisees say, Jesus, Moses said it was okay. So even though that may not have been what he commanded, he permitted it. So of course you're going to line up with Moses, right? Well, look what happens. In verse 9, Jesus refuses to kind of get into the argument, but he goes back to the original plan. He says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Don't have time really to go into it this morning, but if people ask you the question of, gee, can you really trust the Old Testament? You know, can you really trust that it was the words of God? Notice how Jesus quotes verbatim Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. So if Jesus says, hey, these were God's words, that's a stamp of authority on the Old Testament. But he says the reason that we had to deal with this whole divorce issue was because of hardness of heart. Essentially, the sin of man came into God's perfect world and began to destroy relationships. He says Moses permitted but didn't command divorce. And so he broke with Hillel and said, no, it's not the what he's teaching. And then he turns the conversation from divorce to marriage, from the negative to the positive, to what is the whole purpose of God's relationship. He says that God created them in the beginning as male and female. And then at some stage, they grow up and they leave their parents and they make the decision for each other to cling to one another. In our society, we don't marry two people who don't want to be married to each other, although there are some cultures who still do that. But Jesus says, you choose, man chooses, woman chooses to be in a married relationship. It's not forced upon you by God. It's a choice. And then he uses this expression, which we refer to as they become one. And if you actually go all the way back, some of the original text says they were yoked together. It's the picture of two oxen put together in a harness driving a cart. You know, we don't see that symbolism in our marriage relation, in weddings. We have doves, we have, you know, hearts, we have flowers. Rarely do you see two oxen on the cake. And so you have to dig into a little bit and say, why did God set this relationship up? If it was only for procreation, it would have happened in the animal kingdom because they have kids as well. And I believe that God created marriage because he saw how important relationship was, because he exists in eternity as Father, Son, and Spirit. He knows the sweetness of intimacy, to be known and to know. And I know that God doesn't have to be worried about safety, but as human beings in marriage, if it's forever, we have a safe environment to be able to share who we are, to be honest. We can share with our spouses the secrets that we hate about ourselves and know that they won't use them against us, that they love us. God also knew the beauty of sacrificial love. He recognized that his son was willing to go to the cross and die so that he could be in relationship with us, his people. And so one of the other beautiful things about marriage, I think, is that you learn that love is not conditioned upon what we do, but love is conditioned upon a commitment that we make to God. We say in premarriage counseling that marriage isn't a 50-50 contract, but it's a 0-100 contract. We say you are committing before God that you will love this person, whether they love you back or not. Now, no one in premarriage counseling understands that. I'm not sure I even understand that fully. But you go back to the prophet Hosea, where God tells Hosea to go and find an adulterous wife as an example of the relationship that he has with his people. His wife keeps running back into prostitution, and God keeps saying, Hosea, go and get her and bring her back. Today, they'd be in divorce court with a short stop on the Dr. Phil show. Marriage, in God's eyes, describes this ultimate human relationship that's built on love and trust and service and openness. And when it's good, it gives man and woman a taste of what God's relationship feels like. But the problem, as Jesus relates to, is the fact that the hardness of heart enters into it, that we're not yoking together two perfect people, but sinfulness. And when it's not good in marriage, when we see that, the temptation that happens over and over and over again is that we blame the other person. I'm okay. It's that woman, God, that you gave me that's the sinner. Instead of looking at our own faults and seeing the need for a Savior. Look at what God says to Hosea about relationships. He says, you know, you Israel have been breaking the relationships just like this woman has been running off into prostitution. May you never be in a relationship where your spouse, whether they're male or female, is having adulterous relationships. But God says in Hosea, he says, how can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adam? How can I treat you like Zebedee? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. God's communication is that he loves his people, And then in marriage, we're to love one another. Now, brokenness extends to the best of human relationships. And when marriage crumbles, what do you lose? But you lose the ability to trust, to feel safe, to be open with others. My wife and I right now are walking through in our small group a couple that we did their pre-marriage counseling for 22 years ago. In the last 12 months, there's some things have come to light. The marriage has broken up. They have filed for divorce. And every week, it seems like there's more pain that comes into that relationship. And this week, the woman was sharing with us that she just doesn't know that she can trust anymore because of the breaking and the pain of that relationship. And when God says, I love you, trust me, and we on earth have destroyed the closest of all human relationships, it impacts our ability to love our Heavenly Father. This idea that marriage is forever is radical in the first century. But notice, it's radical, excuse me, in the 21st century, but notice how radical it is in the first century. Verse 10, it says, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about it. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. The disciples are like, Jesus, you may not have understood the question. Really? Forever? Don't you understand the needs that we humans have for multiple chances? Which really means, don't you understand the needs that we men have for multiple chances? Jesus teaches that when God looks down from heaven, he only sees two categories of people. He sees the single, and he sees the married. If you have been married in the eyes of God, there's no third category like divorce. And so he looks at this as the breaking of a relationship and the breaking of a covenant that you have made before God and to the other person. Now remember, divorce and adultery and all of the sin that we carry is forgivable by the grace of God. We don't make people walk around with a D on their forehead that says, I'm sorry, but you've been divorced. We don't want anything to do with you. It's a shame that in a lot of churches, people who go through divorces feel like they have to disappear. They can't come anymore because everyone looks at them and judges them. You must not be a very good Christian if you had to do that. We should all recognize in ourselves that we are sinners. And were we to have to put our sin on display, none of us would want to hang around because of how ugly and dark it is. And yet, as with all sin, there are consequences, and those consequences stick around, including, as I mentioned, trust and the ability to love, the ability to feel safe. I can be angry, and I can yell at my wife words that are unkind, and then I can go back and seek her forgiveness, and she can forgive me, but it doesn't mean the words leave her mind. And words are often the start of the pain of divorce. To just kind of touch on adultery a little bit, because that sounds like such a harsh word. I want us to understand that in God's vocabulary, it is harsh, and it's harsh for a reason. Jesus uses the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography, meaning any kind of sexual impropriety. Jesus says to have made a covenant to hold only to your spouse forever in front of God, and then to break it in any way is adultery. My experience with the people that I have known in marriage is that divorce doesn't just happen overnight. You don't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm not in love anymore, it's over. More often than not, what happens is emotionally, we start to feel like this person isn't giving me enough. That in the balance of power, it's gone from 0 to 100 to 49-51, and guess who's on the short end of the getting side? And so we pull back. Julie and I used to laugh about this early in our marriage where it would never fail that I would get to some point and I would feel like, you know what, I'm putting more in than I'm getting out. So I'm just going to sit back a little bit and let her give to me. And what always happened was about the same time that I would feel that way, she would feel the exact same way. And so this gap would open. And we'd go through an hour or a day or a week, and life was just tough until we came back together and said, you know, we're not cutting it. And so I'd encourage you If you're not married yet, be thinking about how you continually build your relationship so that gap doesn't occur, so you don't have that pulling apart from each other. God takes adultery very seriously. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament and the law, it says if he catches someone in adultery, they're to be stoned. And as we see God's grace, both with the David and Bathsheba incident and also the woman that's caught in the act who's brought before Jesus, he brings grace into those situations. And that ultimately is the point of marriage. That in marriage, we have to continually extend grace. And so marriage becomes a laboratory, if you will, for the practice of love, the practice of grace, for us to be able to model God-like character. Look at Jeremiah 3. Again, God talking to his people. He says in verse 1, "You have lived as a prostitute," he's talking to the nation of Israel, "with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her. She defied the land and committed adultery with stone and wood." God understands the pain of a broken relationship. But a couple of verses later, verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. And then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." God's practice over and over and over again is to call us back. And Jesus is teaching that marriage is the earthly laboratory where two people who love each other and love God can call each other back to love one another. Nobody goes down the aisle thinking, well, I'm going to be one of those who divorce. What happens is you get into marriage and it becomes hard and you want to pull out and you want to run. But God says, return, rekindle, forgive. Julie and I even have had friends who have had to rebuild relationships after an affair. And it's not easy, but what you can see is the grace of God at work on people whose hearts at once were hard begin to soften and come together. And so we should ask the question once again, what does marriage mean in the 21st century? Today our culture is more confused about marriage than ever. There's even a question of why even get married. The idea is that's come in society is that certain people should just have starter marriages. You know, get married when you're young, go for a couple of years, figure it out, get divorced, and then you're ready to find the right person. I want to say that part of it is because as a culture, we've twisted marriage around. You know, when we get ready to get married, we look for our soulmates. We look for someone to complete us. We look at the selfishness of marriage. I'm going to marry you because you make me feel good. You make me better. You make me more successful. You make me something. And God says it's not about you. It's about the other person. You marry to love and to serve. I remember when I was just out of college and had just met Julie, we were just starting to date. My roommate and my best friend in college had this idiotic theology about marriage. He believed man must date everyone in the world to determine the right person. And unfortunately, he wasn't attracting all that many, so he kind of had a smaller subset. But a guy shared with me one day, he said, you know, he said, marriage is a simple commitment. He says, you ask yourself, can I love this person the rest of my life? Am I willing to stand before God and before my very best friends and say, I will love you forever? I think that's the practice that Jesus talks about in Mark 10. The other thing that I think is important is that marriage is about shaping us. It's about marrying not just the current person that's there, but the potential that they have as well. That together you're going to become the best that God has created each of you. Scripture is clear. God's ideal plan is that what's best for man and what's best for woman is lifetime marriage. So I would say to you today, if you're thinking about it, choose carefully. Choose wisely. Agree slowly. We do engagement counseling, but we really like to work with couples who do pre-engagement counseling. Because once the invitations are in the mail, or once you've told mom and dad and all the friends that you're getting married, the pressure is on. So to have a real discovery of are we the right ones or not is tough. the best part about pre-engagement counseling is it helps you understand what expectations you're going in. I was a college senior and my roommate was getting married. His name was Stephen and his fiance's name was Robin. And I'll never forget that one time that the pastor said to him in the counseling, he said, next session, come back with your expectations. And I was sitting there it was a single one-bedroom room, and Steve's working on his list of expectations. And he had about four, and he couldn't come up with any more. And he gets to the session, he said, here's mine, and hands over the single sheet of paper. And Robin had 10 pages double-spaced that she presented. And the pastor took them and ripped them in half, all of them, and tossed them in the trash. And he said, you can't come with expectations. We all come with history, but the only expectation we have is they're going to walk together with God in this process. God's expectations for marriage are clear, even though they're hard in our time to hear and to live in. That we are to live in a lifetime relationship and let the other person help shape us into the person that God is creating you to be. To encourage your strengths, to help the Holy Spirit in convicting you, not all the time, but sometimes. Wives are good at that. Husbands maybe as well. To have a living, breathing mirror into which you can look and say, am I living up to the expectations that God has for me? Am I really able to show sacrificial love? Am I really able to be patient? Am I really showing the fruit of the Spirit? Because it's the ones closest to us that see who we really are. To remind me that I'm not perfect and I need a Savior. I think the question about if my will for my life or God's will for my life is best is one we all know academically. Of course, God's will is best. But when we marry and we get into those relationships, we learn, do we really have faith or do we not? And I'm sorry if you believe this morning that marriage, if you find that right person, is nothing but just, you know, cake and ice cream the whole time. There are great times in marriage. Sometimes the joy of marriage is just wonderful. But there are the other times. Ask anybody who's married and they'll tell you. God's plan for my life is best, not by a little, but by a lot. And to achieve it, it takes faith, not to be controlled by my feelings. It's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, we have created this institution for you to be known in the most intimate of all human relationships. What God has put together, let no man tear apart. Enter into relationship with the realization that you will grow and learn. But Jesus says you will also be blessed in it, just as I am blessed by knowing my Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thanks for a chance to talk about marriage this morning. We recognize that these are tough words to understand in a society and even in our experiences. If there are people here who are struggling in their relationship, give them faith. Father, help us to see that you are a God who loves. You are a God who knows our best. And so work through your Holy Spirit to take these words and put them into us so that we can understand how we are to be obedient, how we are to be what you have created us to be. And we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name.